So we'll read that.
Again, this is just we're going through overviews of various books of the Bible. This is an overview of Isaiah. So the title of the book comes from verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, in our study of Kings, we haven't come up to this point yet of these four kings. They're still coming. These are kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. He ministered to the kings of Judah between about 740 BC to about 701 BC, about 40 years of ministry, Isaiah was. And so the northern kingdom was still intact for a short time because they didn't go into the Assyrian captivity till 722. But his ministry was to the southern kings. Some of the prophets were to the north, some to the south. Elijah, Elisha were dealing with the northern kings. And this one was a southern king, or southern ministry. Isaiah was not the first of the writing prophets. We talk about writing prophets. For instance, we don't have a book of the Bible called Elijah or a book of the Bible called Elisha. There were prophets who didn't have, I guess you'd say, writing ministries, although there is a letter of Elijah in 2 Chronicles that I alluded to this morning, but they were not writing prophets. But Isaiah, even though he comes here as first in order in the books or in the section of the scripture called the prophets, he wasn't the first of the writing ones. Hosea, if we wanted to think chronologically, Hosea is probably one of the first of the writing prophets, closely followed by Joel, Amos, and Obadiah, and Isaiah shortly after that. But you say, well, why is Isaiah in first place? And maybe you're familiar with the division of prophets. We call them the major prophets and the minor prophets. The way we know that is you get out a scale and you put how much Isaiah there is compared to how little there is of Malachi, right? Seriously, it's about that. I mean, it's how big the prophecy is, how large the size of it. So that's why we call them major. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, no, not Lamentations. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those are your major prophets, and they are the larger writings. And the minor prophets are then Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So those are your minors because of the smaller writings, but not insignificant. That just didn't have as large of a content. Isaiah is also first, and I say this just in sense of prominence or maybe quantity, but he's first in bearing witness of the Christ, first in bearing witness of the Messiah. I think Dale mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but Isaiah is known as the evangelical prophet or the fifth evangelist. We talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the Gospels or the evangelists. Well, Isaiah is known as the fifth evangelist or the evangelical prophet. He's the most quoted prophet in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's just do a little mental exercise. Can you think of some quotations of Isaiah that are in the Gospels, or in the New Testament, but in the Gospels? Can you think of any? And I didn't write down a list, so it's not like we have to check them all off, but I'm just curious, do some come to mind from Isaiah?
About the virgin being bearing the son.
All right, the virgin birth. And that would be in Isaiah 7, verse 14, and that's quoted in the accounts, Gabriel to Mary, Gabriel to Joseph, or so forth. So yes, the virgin birth is quoted. Yes?
The death of Christ, or how he was going to die, and what they were going to do before he died.
All right. Clearly Isaiah 53, and a lot of the sorrow, the suffering, and the death of Christ is quoted.
Isaiah 6, a portion of that is quoted at least four times.
Okay, Isaiah 6, portions of that are quoted in the Old Testament, I mean in the New Testament. Anything else? All right. Got references to those things from Isaiah 9. Anything else come to mind? There's lots. And if you just got out of concordance, you'll find many, many references of Isaiah in the Gospels and so forth. Here's one, Luke chapter 4. It's not, well, it is a quotation, I guess, because it's the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. All right, let me back up. That's the beginning of Christ's public ministry, which started, we assume, around the age 30 for 3 years. It's amazing that the Son of God lived on the earth all those years, and publicly, though, didn't really begin ministering till 30, age 30. And there it was in his hometown of Nazareth. He was there on the Sabbath day. He sits down, or he's called up to read from the scroll, and the scroll that was handed to him was Isaiah. And he read from where? Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The acceptable year has come. And he read a portion of it, and they would stand for the reading of God's word, and then they did a little differently than we would, but they would sit down as they would teach. And so Jesus sat down and then said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And that blew them away. "Who are you? You're just a carpenter's son." But he said, "This is about me." Isaiah 61. So Jesus read about it. There are also, and Dale just mentioned, lots of Isaiah 6 are quoted, maybe four times in the New Testament. There's one very prominent place Isaiah 6 is kind of revisited in the New Testament. That's in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You have the throne room scene revisited, if that's the right term, or seen by John, who's carried away in the Spirit on the Lord's day into the heavens. And he sees the Almighty high and lifted up, and he hears the holy, holy, holy of the seraphim and cherubim. And so he sees what Isaiah says. But Isaiah saw it here on earth, and or at least he has that vision while he's here on earth. John has that vision as well. So not only that, but there are many themes of Isaiah echoed in the book of Revelation. Can you think of any others besides this throne room scene in Revelation? Give you a clue. There's a couple references in the last two chapters of Isaiah. He talks about this. And they're mentioned in the toward the end of the book of Revelation. It's the new heaven, new earth. That's not new language all of a sudden in the book of Revelation chapter 21. I'll create a new heaven and a new earth. That's just quoting Isaiah chapter 65 and 66. There's language about the sun will not give its light. The stars and moon will not give their light. And kind of the sky will roll away like a scroll. That's kind of language that's used in Revelation. And those of a dispensational persuasion think that's going to literally happen in the times of what they call the Great Tribulation. And the question you can always ask somebody who says that is, well, how many times has the sun, the stars, and the moon got dark and fallen out of the sky? They go, what are you talking about? Because Isaiah is one of the major prophets. He's not the only one who uses that kind of language. And he uses it about a historical nation coming under judgment from God, Babylon. That's not some end of the world language. That's prophetic, symbolic, figurative language speaking of God judging. It's not the sun literally falling from the sky or getting dark through an eclipse or something. That language is used in Revelation. It's not new language, it's just language of the old prophets. So, and we'll maybe have time to go over some of that. The prophet himself, yes, Aaron. All right, yeah. That's right. That one would be the reference to John the Baptist that's a reference from Isaiah chapter 40, that actual language quoted there. So not only the Christ, but the Christ's forerunner is there referenced in Isaiah. We don't know a whole lot about the prophet himself. We're told in verse 1 that he's the son of Amoz, and we're told what kings he ministered under, and 2. It's believed, and believed that the Jews say this. The tradition is that he was of the royal family. In fact, the Jewish tradition is that Isaiah's father was King Uzziah's brother. And that's not so unique that there's other incidences in Scripture. I think of John the Apostle, who's believed to have been connected to the high priest's family. And there were those saved out of Nero's household, Paul talks of in some of the epistles. God likes to snatch people from all walks of life and pull them into his kingdom. We don't know for sure. I don't have any reason to doubt that he was of the royal family. Anybody have an idea how Isaiah died? Cut in two. In Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 37. It does not use Isaiah's name, but after the hall of faith of many great saints of the old times were given, Abel, Enoch, Noah, and so forth, it finally gets through and it says time won't permit. It names out that they were done this too, they were done this too, and some were sawn asunder or cut in two. And this is a Christian tradition. The Jewish tradition says Isaiah was connected to the royal family. Well, the Christian tradition says Isaiah died a martyr's death, that he was sawn in two, died for the faith. So we know a little bit about the prophet, not a whole lot, and some of it's just by tradition. He ministered during two great distresses, or maybe I should say he ministered through one great distress and prophesied of another future distress. The one that he ministered to, I already mentioned, was the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom. Now, he ministered down here to the kings of Judah, but in the meantime, havoc was being wreaked up north with Sennacherib and the Assyrian army, and they did come down south. In the middle of the book of Isaiah, starting around, was it chapter 38 or something? We have a historical section in this book of prophecy. Actually, it starts in chapter 36. And you have a historical section of a story of King Hezekiah, which is also listed in the book of Kings and Chronicles, but here in Isaiah. And Hezekiah was a very good king of Israel toward the end of their time, and worked good reformation, and then he is surrounded by the Assyrian armies, not the Syrian or Aramean armies, but the Assyrian armies. And Sennacherib was king, and he had a rowdy general named Rabshakeh, who was kind of an arrogant fool, and they just said, "We're going to crush you unless you come out." Anyway, Hezekiah seeks the Lord, and Isaiah brings the prophecy that the Lord will deliver them. And there was a great deliverance. So though that Assyrian conquest predominantly was up north and scattered those northern tribes and so forth, it did have an effect there in Judah. So he ministered through that. But he also prophesied of a future distress. And that's also picked up right here in the same story of Hezekiah in the middle of Isaiah. It's chapter 39. Remember the story of Hezekiah? All of a sudden he got sick and he was going to die. He had a sickness unto death after this great deliverance. And he cried out to God and asked for life. And God extended his life. Remember how long he extended his life?
15 years.
All right, 15 years. And long enough to have a son named Manasseh, by the way. Know anything about Manasseh? the worst king of Judah. Put children into the fire. He was the abortionist of that day. The infanticide that he committed. So, I mean, it's amazing what happens. You ask for life, you get life, and then some bad things came of it. But he had his life extended, and in the process of time, the Babylonians heard about this, and they came over and sent a delegation, and just with, wow, this is great news, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is feeling really chipper and shows him all the treasures of the temple and this and that. And Isaiah rebukes him. He says, because this nation's going to come back and take all these things and destroy this city for their sins. And so he was prophesying then from chapter 39 through the next few chapters about the Babylonian captivity that would come and the distress that would set down upon Jerusalem. Prophecies here that are written sometimes are very figurative, and maybe we would say vague because they're so symbolic, but sometimes they're very specific. And Isaiah names a king in one of his prophecies. You know the name of that king? A foreign king by name. He's also mentioned in Daniel's prophecy. He was going to be a great deliverer for the people of Israel, a foreign king, Cyrus. And God calls Cyrus in chapter 45 of Isaiah, verse 1, he calls him my anointed. Well, that's the title of Messiah, my anointed. But Cyrus was one God was going to lift up. And it's things like this where the hypercritics, the higher critics, and when I say higher critics, these are the unbelievers who sit there and say, well, let's look at this book of Isaiah and decide what kind of a book this is. Oh, one man couldn't have written it. It has to have been written by at least two or more men, because no man could have written this and predicted this and known this, because they don't believe in anything supernatural. They don't believe in God. And so it's from texts like this where long before Cyrus is on the scene, over 100 years or so before this happens, here's the man of God prophesying, predicting, foreseeing through God that there's going to be a man on the throne of the Persian Empire named Cyrus who's going to set the people free from a captivity that's going to happen. They say, well, that's impossible. Nobody could know that. Yeah, and if that's the case, you can take the whole Bible and throw it away, because they don't believe in the divine. They don't believe in God. But here he is predicting this long before it happens. And of course, in Isaiah's prophecies, they're about Christ, and Cyrus here is even a prophecy of the greater Cyrus, Jesus Christ, who is the anointed. And Steve's already mentioned, we've got the virgin birth mentioned in chapter 7, verse 14, as well as the child will be born in chapter 9. Chapter 11. Anybody remember the prophecy in chapter 11? We have a hymn at Christmas we sing about this. Lo, it's a German hymn. Lo, er how a rose, er, I'm getting the title all mixed up. Lo, how a rose air blooming. There we go. It's got language from this prophecy in it. We alluded to it in the Romans 11 reading today. The vine, the root. Isaiah 11 is about the root coming out of Jesse, the stump. That's Jesus Christ. Great prophecy in there of Christ there in Isaiah 11. Chapter 14 is the fall and demise of Lucifer. And I would suggest to you that that's also a prophecy involving Christ, because who comes to crush the dragon's head but the dragon slayer, Jesus Christ? And he does that by getting nailed to a cross, fulfilling Genesis 3:15 and all the prophecies up to it. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16 is the great prophecy of the precious cornerstone laid in Zion. Well, that's repeated over and over in the New Testament. That's Christ. Christ used that scripture about himself. We already mentioned Isaiah 40 of the forerunner of Christ, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Chapter 42, we start the great My Servant section. My Servant. And He's prophesying with my servant, my elect one. This is 42 verse 1. And he says in 42 verse 6, I will give you as a covenant to the people and a light to the Gentiles. A light to the Gentiles is a phrase that's echoed over and over in Isaiah. Who at the birth or infancy of Christ talks about the light to the Gentiles? It's not the shepherds. What's that? Not Zechariah. Well, it might have been in that prophecy. That's true. But I'm talking about actually after Christ is born. Not Anna. You're close, though. Before Anna is?
Simeon.
Simeon says, now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, a light to the Gentiles. And he uses that phrase in there, the light to the Gentiles. So you've got Simeon using that. But in Isaiah 42, what's interesting to me, if you look at verse 1 and verse 6, on the one hand, Christ is prophesied as my elect one. And in verse 6, he says, I give you as a covenant to the people. You've got the election and the covenant right there in the person of Christ. Election, I like to think of as the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. The things he chooses to conceal. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search out a matter. Well, God conceals. He deals with election. He sets out, he chooses one, he passes over another. That's the secret things. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children, and that's the covenant. How is election, the divine decrees of God, worked out in time and history? It's worked out through the covenant. We can't look into a person's heart and find out if they've been elect. But we can deal covenantally with one another, which is objectively. What does a man say and how does he live? And based on the covenant, we live out those truths of election as well. And here Christ, it all comes together in him. Of course, he's God. He's my elect one. He's also the covenant to the people, a light to the Gentiles. Well, in Isaiah 44, as we go through some of these scriptures thinking of Christ, again, he's called my servant. He's called the Redeemer. And in verse 6, he's called the first and the last. Does that ring a bell? We think of that in Revelation. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That's Christ. First and last. And by the way, that phrase, first and last, is used of Christ again in Isaiah 48:12. In chapter 44, there's a great satire, wonderful satire and mockery of idolatry. One of my favorite mocking passages, because it says a man takes a piece of wood and he divides it up, what, in three pieces. This one he builds a fire to warm himself. This one he cooks his food over. Now this same log, he's got a third piece. Fashions of God, and he falls down to and worships it. I mean, it is just a scorning diatribe and satire of mockery, of idolatry that was now infiltrating Judah. And so he was trying to show them who the true God is. Chapter 45, we've already mentioned the Lord's anointed, Cyrus. Chapter 49, verse 1, he called me from the womb, it says. And another wonderful prophecy of Christ called from the womb. Chapter 49, verse 6, there's another repetition. He's the light to the Gentiles. And then the ones maybe we're more familiar with, chapter 52, we have now the suffering servant. And he's suffering because he's also the sin-bearing servant, chapter 53. And then chapter 60, verse 1. Chapter 60. Now we have a prophecy of the wise men or the magi. Did you know that the wise men were talked about in the Old Testament? Arise, shine, your light has come, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And then it says, verse 3 of Isaiah 60, the Gentiles shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. And then it talks about, verse 5, the wealth of the Gentiles will come to you on camels from Midian and Ephraim and Sheba, bringing gold, incense, frankincense, and so forth. I mean, it's a direct prophecy of the Magi. The three kings of Orient are coming with the gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Christ, the Christ child. And that being just a picture of Christ calling in the Gentiles to himself as well. Chapter 61, I already mentioned, Christ used or read from this on his inauguration into the public ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Chapter 63, verse 2, why are your garments red? Why are they trodden in a winepress? It would seem to be another picture of Christ suffering for the sins of his people, bloodshed. Chapter 64, verse 8, it's the clay and the potter language that is repeated in the New Testament. My father's the potter, you're the clay, can't he do what he wants? And of course, Paul uses that imagery in Romans 9. Isaiah 65 and 66, I already mentioned how he says he'll create the new heavens and the new earth. And Zion is given a birth, a rebirth, as it were. So you have this wonderful prophecy, a real quick outline. We've already gone through a lot of these scriptures, but chapters 1 through 12 is more or less a condemnation of Israel and promises, though, that he'll restore them. Chapters 13 through 27 are oracles to the nations surrounding. Chapters 28 through 35 are woes. Don't trust in princes. Don't trust in kings. It's kind of the same message in the book of Kings. Don't trust in these sick kings. They're always sick and weak and not really doing their duties. Chapters 36 through 39, Jerusalem's delivered from that Assyrian conquest. Chapter 40 through 48, Yahweh is supreme over idols. 49 through 54, you have the servant messages. And in chapters 55 through 66, there's more condemnation, but there's also a future restoration. So that's a quick overview. Also, that great vineyard parable in chapter 5. Of course, the great view into heaven, chapter 6. A lot of good things in Isaiah. Do you have any questions or comments you'd like to add to this overview of Isaiah? All right, how much did we retain? What does Isaiah mean?
Salvation.
What?
Salvation.
Salvation from the Lord, from Yahweh. Yeah, all right. Michelle's passed her quiz. She can go. All right, next. See, take the easy questions. Don't wait. All right. No further questions or comments. Let's stand and ask the Lord's blessing as we dismiss. Father, we do confess and proclaim salvation is from the Lord. And we thank you how it's not a deep mystery or a dark secret, but it was explained and prophesied long before the Messiah came. He's the one who saves both in the old times or in these new covenant times. We thank you for this great prophecy that was useful in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. We thank you how it's been the means of grace to many for their conversion and for the consolation and comfort of your people. And we do ask that you'd comfort your people with the truth now that you are God and you are on the throne, high and lifted up. You are holy and set apart and in control of all, and you are merciful. And you have a great future for your people. Lord, help us, we pray, to come and reason together. Though our sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Set us free, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.